thankful for your glory and your grace. We're so thankful for your mercy. Lord, help us now to be attentive to your word. Fill us with your Spirit. May the Spirit teach us. May you instruct and comfort and counsel us as we look into your word this morning. Encourage those who need encouragement. Strengthen those who need strengthening. Convict those who need convicting. And Lord, bring peace and unity.
Amen. Thank you, Cliff. Well, in 2017, there were two people in Dallas who passed away as a result of the 911 system not working properly. When callers from a particular cell phone network dialed 911, their calls did not register correctly. Their calls were registered as hang-ups in the 911 dispatch office. In one of the cases, the caller was on hold for 20 minutes with dispatchers before help finally arrived, but it was too late. The other person called three times and could not get through, and the patient had to be driven to the hospital, only to pass away later. The Washington Post reported that these callers registering as hang-ups forced the operators to return each hang-up to verify if it was a legitimate emergency. And the manual callbacks only further clogged up the line. It was a mess, to say the least. And on one particular March day in 2017, 442 callers were placed on hold for an average of 38 minutes each. That is the last thing you want when you are faced with a serious emergency and needing help quick, to be placed on hold with no hope for relief or help. The issue was later resolved, but not without an impact. The fact is that lives were lost, all because somebody was not listening on the other end of the line. Imagine the terror of being in an impossible situation, not knowing where to go for help, not knowing where else to turn. Where would you turn? Where would you turn? These situations can be crushing. And it's fair to say that these crucible-like moments in our lives can shape us for better or for worse, depending on where we turn for relief. And just like with the 911 callers, the stakes are enormous. As we look at 1 Samuel, again, it is a new day in Israel. Saul has been appointed to be the king over God's people. This is not a position he sought for himself, but one that was rather thrust upon him. And the people demanded a king, and God gave them the people's choice. He is now the leader of God's people. He looks good, and he is taller than any of the people, but unfortunately, he cowers down and hides. Now, at this point in his life, Saul needed a good opportunity to prove himself. How can he distinguish himself as kingly by his actions and not simply by the shouts of the people? The text leaves off in chapter 10 with the worthless men asking, "How can this one deliver us?" See, they realized that Saul was not going to be like the kings of the nations, but would be required to submit to God, and they despised him for it. And in return, Saul was just passively silent, presumably out of the same fear that he exhibited throughout chapter 10. See, this fear-filled king needs to act kingly in some way in order to earn the people's respect. The only way he can do so, and the only way he can deliver the people, is through the work of God in his life. See, Saul will be tested as king, as kings normally are. And this new day in Israel will quickly turn threatening and dark. In 1 Samuel 11, 1-13, is Saul's God-empowered shining moment. He needs to step it up because the threats against God's people never seem to cease. In reality, this has been the case since the Garden of Eden, when the serpent showed up to tempt Adam and Eve to disobey God, nothing has changed since, but has only intensified. See, there are threats that come from outside of us, and there are temptations that well up from inside of us. And in both situations, we are dependent upon God to help us. The Israelites here find themselves threatened from the outside in 1 Samuel 11. Look at 1 Samuel 11, 1-3. It says, "Now Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.' But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, 'I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel.' The elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you.'" See, the people of God here are so desperate for a defender that they are willing to make a deal, to make a covenant with the enemy. The Israelites are sending out their own version of a 911 call. See, they are trapped and they are overpowered, and they know it. See, the Ammonites were descendants of Lot and had been a thorn in Israel's side for years and years. And this particular ruler of the Ammonites was named Nahash, whose name means serpent. It's the same word used to describe the serpent of Genesis 3 that tempted Adam and Eve to go against what God commanded. So now this Ammonite serpent wants to make a deal with God's people. He besieged their city, and in an effort to save their lives, they ask him to make a covenant with them to spare them, and they would serve the serpent. See, making a deal with the enemy is costly. See, with Adam and Eve, it cost them their innocence and their intimacy with God. With the people of Jabesh Gilead, it will cost them their defenses and their dignity. It says that they will have their right eye gouged, or literally their eye scooped out. And Nahash will make it a reproach or a disgrace upon Israel. See, he will rub it in, and he will make it known what happened. And this practice of gouging out the right eye of an enemy was fairly common practice in this day, and it was very purposeful. See, most people are right eye dominant. So if you've ever shot a gun with your right eye and then tried to switch over to your left eye, you will miss because your perspective changes. So if you're blind in your right eye, you couldn't possibly shoot a bow and arrow as a warrior. But your average foot soldier carried his sword in his right hand and his shield in his left hand. And his shield covered up his left eye, and he would look out his right eye to fight. See, a warrior without a right eye was useless and defenseless in battle. As a result of this proposal, death or disgraceful defenselessness seemed to be the only two options available to God's people in Jabesh Gilead. See, these people are desperate for relief. Desperate enough that they would consider making a deal with the enemy and disgrace themselves by becoming defenseless. As you read this story, it's easy to think, as a reader thousands of years away, how could they possibly even consider such a thing? But it is all too easy to be in this place, stuck between two seemingly impossible situations. Stuck between a rock and a hard place, as it were. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you are there. Most certainly you will be there. It seems like you're cornered with nothing else to do but to make a deal with the devil, so to speak, so that you can save your skin and get some relief. Could be a number of things. Could be the pressure to fudge some numbers at work on your expense reports, just because everybody else is doing it. The only thing you can do to save your job is to go with the flow and not stand out and be noticed. But see, to do so would render you defenseless. You would only get quickly swept up, and it would be easier to fall into the same trap the next time. Could be you and your spouse are having a rough time. You don't make each other happy anymore, as if that was ever the point of marriage. You don't know where to turn or what else to do. You just want things to be better and to find relief. And the stability of your relationship seems threatened. The only thing you think you can do to get some relief and escape is to find praise and satisfaction in other relationships. Maybe flirting with a coworker at work or with another parent at your kid's school, or looking up a former boyfriend or girlfriend on Facebook. It is dangerous to be so naive as to think this kind of thing does not and cannot happen. See, in this situation, you can make a deal with the devil for relief that is fleeting and will not last, but it too will leave you disgraced and defenseless. It will only be easier to do the same thing in the next relationship. Now, maybe your situation of being cornered is less dramatic. Maybe not. But rocks and hard places can be very easy to find. So what are you supposed to do when you're stuck with seemingly impossible options, both of which are terrifying in their own way? What are the Israelites supposed to do? They're between a rock and a hard place. Nahash, Mr. Serpent, seems to enjoy the predicament that he has God's people wrestling with. See, it would be more of a victory to him to disgrace the people of God and make them defenseless than to kill them. And he's so confident, he gives them 7 days to go try to get some help. Go see if you can find a deliverer. And if no deliverer can be found, they will come out to the Ammonites, willing to be disgraced and rendered defenseless. See, this would only add to the disgrace that Nahash would be able to heap upon God's people. What would it be like if God's chosen people couldn't keep themselves from getting their eyes scooped out and being disgraced by a godless people? What would that say about the power of Yahweh and his protection over his people? See, the good news is there is a deliverer to be found. And so the messengers go out, and we see in verse 4, then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. See, the news of this threat threatens even those outside the town of Gebesh Gilead. If they conquer them, what would keep them from marching right on through Israel? There's already a Philistine outpost in Gibeah, as we saw, Saul's hometown. They're being pressed from all sides, and they weep in fear and distress and grief. Where is this new king from Gibeah? This one who's supposed to be the champion defender of God's people against their enemies. This is what he was tasked to do. We see him in verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And he said, what's the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Perhaps a better question than what's the matter with the people is, what's the matter with Saul? Why has he slipped back into farm life and not taking the protection of God's people seriously? He was told that he would defend God's people from their enemies. There's a Philistine outpost in his back door, and he's out plowing fields behind a pair of oxen instead of leading the people. See, the people could have just as easily been weeping over the fact that their new king has not embraced his duties. But God has other plans and enables Saul to do what he was chosen and appointed to do. Let's look at 6 to 8. It says, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. He numbered them in Bezek, and the sons of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. See, the Spirit made all the difference with Saul. He goes from plowing fields behind oxen to killing and dismembering oxen to urge the people of Israel to fight. See, the people of Jabesh-Gilead are under the threat of death and disgrace. Now Samuel puts the people under the threat of death if they do not come out and help their fellow Israelites. And the anger that Saul feels is a result of the Spirit literally rushing upon him. Same phrase was used of Samson when he exhibited feats of great strength. But why is Saul angry? See, the people he was entrusted to protect are in trouble. The enemies are literally at the gate, and there is no army to speak of. So he strong arms an enormous army together to go against the enemies. And his actions have symbolic significance given Israel's recent history. If you're familiar with Judges, you'll remember the story that certain wicked and worthless men of Gibeah, Saul's hometown, were the ones who abused the concubine of a Levite and left her for dead in Judges 19. It's one of the most awful stories in the Old Testament. And in response, her master divided her body into 12 pieces and sent it throughout the territory of Israel in order to show what had happened and to encourage the people to stand up for justice. It was a civil war against the tribe of Benjamin, and they were almost wiped out as a result. It's probably not the story you read to your kids in the evenings. But now we're back in that same town where that awful sin took place, and Saul is sending out pieces of oxen in order to unify the people against a common enemy, not against one of their own. See, this place of sin and despair and wickedness has now become a place of salvation, in a sense. And on top of that, the work of the Spirit makes all the difference in the life of this shy, hesitant farmer, King Saul. See, the Spirit turns him into the king he was chosen and appointed to be. And this assembly that Saul gets together is formidable, and they are confident. In verse 9, we see, they say to the messengers who had come, "Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you will have deliverance." So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. See, their 911 call got through. Their shot in the dark worked, but it really wasn't a shot in the dark. They will not have to die or have their eyes scooped out. See, God is still their God despite Saul being their king. And there is another option available to them other than making a deal with the serpent enemy of God's people. See, they are still God's people when they are tempted, when they are dejected, and when they are reviled. He has not and will not abandon them. And so they turn to one another to bear their burdens, and God's anointed will take care of them. See, they can trust in God's anointed, and they can ultimately rejoice that he is going to work on their behalf. Actually, the same is true of us when we are stuck between a rock and a hard place, and the choices before us seem to be dead ends. Galatians 6:2 tells us to bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. See, in the context of that passage, it's fellow believers struggling with sin and how we are to restore one another with gentleness. In so doing, we fulfill the law of Christ, the anointed one. And the law of Christ is the culmination of everything that Jesus and the apostles taught, which can be summed up as Jesus summed it up: love God and love your neighbor. Now, in the story, as you think might happen, the confidence in the future actions of God's anointed to rescue and make things right, the people of Jabesh-Gilead are glad. And so they say to Nahash, Mr. Serpent, in verse 10, "Tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." This is all said tongue-in-cheek, of course. They will be coming out, But there will be an enormous Israelite army unified under the anointed king coming with them. And they say that the Ammonites may do whatever seems good to you. Literally, good in your sight. See, Nahash wanted to take the Israelites' sight. Now the people say they can do whatever seems good in their sight. See, the serpent and the Ammonites don't realize it, but their power, their prideful confidence will be their downfall. So, verse 11. The next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came to the midst, into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. See, the messengers were right. They were delivered before the heat of the day. And Mr. Asked For Farmer King seems to know what he's doing as he divides the troops into three companies, just like Gideon did in Judges 7. And the enemy was surrounded and chased to the point that no two warriors were left together. See, one of Israel's darkest days came as a result of what those men did in Gibeah to that poor concubine. And now one of its best days since came as a result of what God's anointed did, who was also from Gibeah. See, the work of the Spirit in the life of Saul has reversed a memory, in a sense. And it's not only ironic, but it is also joyful. See, God brings light out of the darkness. See, the point Israel cannot afford to miss is this. Salvation came to them not because they now had a king, but because the king was enabled by Yahweh's Spirit. See, it was not a kingship that caused Israel's enemies to scatter in defeat, but it was the work of the Spirit at work upon his anointed ruler. Centuries later, the principle rings true for us from the words of Jesus in John 15:5, when he says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." See, Israel was hopelessly stuck between being dead or defenseless were it not for the Spirit-enabled, anointed king. We are in the same boat today, apart from the Spirit-enabled, anointed King Jesus. See, God's anointed King Saul, in the text, is now celebrated for his Spirit-enabled work in protecting God's people and rescuing them. See, they were not met with busy signals, but their cry for help came through loud and clear, and Saul stepped up. The people are thankful and even try to protect Saul and seek justice for him. Look at 12 and 13. It says, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel.'" See, the fearful king gives credit where credit is due. He now not only looks good, but now he's starting to sound good. See, the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel, even through his replacement. And the people want to kill those who ever doubted Saul should reign over them before. And their worst fears have been taken care of. They're now protected by their anointed protector. And for now, Saul is not going to seek out vengeance against those who threaten his legitimacy. And the grace shown here by Paul is quite impressive. It's not unlike the Lord Jesus when he said in John 12:47, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." The statement does not mean that judgment will not eventually come to such people. It simply means judgment was not the purpose of his first coming. He came to save, and those who rejected him must hear that. See, Saul here will later turn out to be not so gracious. And in most ways, he is nothing like Jesus. This is not to take away from the fact that today was a very good day in Israel, as the anointed over God's people showed up for the rescue. See, disgrace and defenselessness are not the only options available for God's people. When stuck between a rock and a hard place, attacked from the outside and tempted from the inside, God's anointed always provides us a way out. See, our only option is not to shoot ourselves in the foot and make ourselves useless through our actions. See, ours is a king who saves, who redeems, who forgives, who protects, and who guides us through anything that comes our way. See, God proved himself in Israel to be their God who saves them from all their calamities and distresses, as 1 Samuel 10:19 expresses. And this man, Saul, could save Israel, but not by his own abilities. See, the Lord anointed and empowered him to save his people. That's the point of 1 Samuel 11. And this is a point that we would all do well to embrace when we are stuck between seemingly impossible options. We are not defenseless. We are not disgraced because of our gracious Savior. And as we sang together, he will, in fact, hold us fast. Let's pray. Father, we do trust that you hold us fast. When we are stuck between impossible options, God, would you help us? Would you enable us to turn to you in faith, recognizing that you are good and you are gracious and you are better than any other option? God, I pray for all of us that we would not be intimidated nor be dismayed when we are placed in difficult situations that seem to have no good option. God, you are always there. You always hear us, and you are powerful to save us. And so, God, would you help us by your Spirit in us to turn to our anointed, risen Savior King and follow him faithfully. It is in his name that I pray. Amen.